We are turning once again this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are continuing in this great epistle because it is the greatest of Paul's specifically pastoral epistles. When I say that, of course, I've indicated to you in the past that all the epistles of the New Testament are pastoral epistles insofar as they deal with the issues of the Christian life and various issues in the Christian church as a community. And of course, all of these concerns come under the general heading of pastoral concern. But what I mean when I say that this is Paul's greatest pastoral epistle, I don't mean that it is the largest of Paul's letters. It's the second largest, actually. Paul's letter to the Romans is his largest by terms of words and content. In our versions, Romans is roughly 21 and a third pages long. And this First Corinthian epistle is roughly 20 pages and a third long. So it's one page less of content. But it has a greater variety of topics than any other of Paul's letters. Paul makes it very clear in Romans, for example, which is his great work, that he is spelling out the gospel. He has never been to Rome, but he is hoping to come to Rome shortly, as we were indicating or reading in chapter 1. And Paul is writing a letter to them from Corinth, incidentally, in his third missionary journey. And he is writing to them to prepare the way that they would know exactly what the gospel is that he has been preaching among the Gentiles. Some perhaps had heard that he was preaching. Well, who knows what they heard he was preaching, but it seems that there was some dubiety concerning Paul's orthodoxy and calling. And so Paul was spelling out the gospel. And so he took time during the time that he was in Corinth, towards the end of his third missionary journey, to sit down and write out the gospel. And in that great theological letter, Paul is explaining the way of justification by faith, as opposed to justification by works. And he is really, in a sense, expounding the text, "The just shall live by faith." And we have indicated to you on many occasions that the theme of Romans is basically the way that God delivers sinners from sin. And in the opening chapters, Paul is at great pains to point out in Romans that the first three chapters, actually, up to verse 20 or 21 in chapter 3, he emphasizes, man has no righteousness. All have sinned. Jews and Gentiles alike, no difference. There's none righteous, not even one. And from verse 21 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 8 in Romans, the Apostle Paul explains how righteousness is provided for men by God, by something that God has done in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul explains to us how righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, has been temporarily and partially resisted and rejected by Israel. But Israel will be restored, and it will be as life from the dead, says the apostle. And then in chapters 12 to the end of that great epistle, Paul explains how righteousness is worked out in the lives of God's people. So it has all to do with these forensic issues of justification by faith, our relationship to God restored, not by what we can do, but by what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. That is what Romans is all about. When we come to the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, we find that Paul is not dealing with one topic only. He's dealing with many topics. And there is no other of Paul's epistles which has such a wide variety of themes. It is in this great epistle, for example, that Paul explains more clearly than in any other of his writings, he explains the nature of the Christian ministry. And he explains the real central heart of the preacher's message. We preach Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul is at great pains to re-emphasize that in this epistle. It is in this epistle that Paul reminds us that we are, as it were, the temple of the Holy Ghost. It is in this First Corinthian epistle that Paul deals with the issue of women in the church. Should women have their heads covered? And if so, what does he mean by having this authority, this veil of authority upon their head? What does Paul mean by that? He, in this epistle, deals with the issue of marriage and divorce in chapter 7, and remarriage, is it permitted or is it not? And all of that is brought out in this first epistle. It is in this great epistle that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of idolatry, and why it is that we must flee from idolatry, and how it is that idolatry was such a temptation to these new believers in Corinth. They were surrounded by idolatry. And you and I are surrounded also with various kinds of idolatry. And so Paul goes into great detail in these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, all dealing with this issue of idolatry. It is in this great epistle that Paul explains more fully than anywhere else in the New Testament the meaning of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul spends these lengthy utterances dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't do that in any of his other epistles. It is in this first epistle in chapter 13 that we have the greatest utterance concerning the nature of Christian love that we find anywhere in the whole of the Bible. There's nowhere like it in the whole of the Scripture, as we find in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. And here in chapter 15, Paul is giving the most detailed and the most comprehensive treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ has implications for the world and for the church and for us individually. And Paul closes off, of course, this great letter by making reference again to the collection for the saints and some timely words of a pastoral counsel, and closes off by reminding us that if anybody does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then let him be accursed. So this is Paul's greatest pastoral epistle. It is wide-ranging and it is detailed. It is detailed in a manner not only that is more than his other epistles, but more than any other single book in the entire New Testament. And so this great first epistle to the Corinthians deserves a great deal of study, and it deserves a great deal of reading on your part and on my part. We may well prefer Romans if we're of that cast of mind. But as far as Paul is concerned, Romans deals with one issue only. This great letter deals with many issues of a much more practical nature, and intermingling with all of these various issues that Paul is dealing with, he introduces the tremendous themes of gospel reality. He reminds these Corinthians in chapter 6 that they are no longer what they once were. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that, he says, but such were some of you, but you're not like that now. And there are many of these little inputs that Paul gives in this great epistle where he is buttressing everything that he says with doctrinal propositions. Always the scaffolding of Paul's thinking is theological, because Paul understands something about human nature. He understands that our problems are all theological problems. The problem with the world tonight is not an economic or a philosophical or a scientific or any other kind of rationalistic problem. The problem of the world tonight is theological. The world does not know God. That is the tragedy and the curse of our fallen race. And for Christian believers, the problems in our Christian life are all theological. And if the problems are theological, then it means that the cure is theological. Because there is an answer in the gospel message that deals with whatever issue it is that you and I are ever going to face, whether it be a family issue, whether it be a sin issue, whether it be whatever it is, there is in the gospel a text and a doctrine that guides us into the right way, and it says to us, now walk in it. And so here in this first epistle, we've been looking in chapter 15 for some considerable number of weeks now, and we're coming back to it again. And what Paul is doing, of course, as we have indicated to you over and over again, is he's dealing with the resurrection. And he's dealing with the resurrection because there are some in Corinth who are denying the resurrection. And Paul is not content simply to say, well, Christ rose from the dead. He is going to give reasons why Christ rose from the dead. He's going to give the consequences of Christ rising from the dead. He's going to give the implications. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then certain things inevitably follow. There's no salvation of any kind. So when Paul is dealing with this great theme of the resurrection, it is a pastoral theological concern that he has. He wants these believers to understand something about themselves in relationship to Christ who has been raised from the dead, because it seems that some of these problems that have been irritating the congregation all stem from, they don't seem to understand the fundamentals of the gospel. They don't seem to understand. Of course, they know the doctrines because Paul's told them the doctrines. They know that Christ died for our sins because Paul told them that from the very beginning when he went to Corinth. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and dead and buried and risen again from the dead. So it's not that they're ignorant of the facts. It's that they don't seem to understand the personal implications of these facts. And they certainly are not living as a congregation as though these facts have had any great impetus in their lives, not only at the individual level, but at the communal level. They seem to be disarrayed. And in the face of the tremendous implications and realities of the resurrection of Christ, Paul is explaining to them yet again that if they go wrong here, then they're going to go wrong just about everywhere. And if they are going wrong, it can probably be traced to the fact that somehow they're not understanding exactly the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So we've been looking at the resurrection and the implications of it for the past several weeks. But we want to come back to it again. And indeed, God willing, this coming Sunday morning, when we're looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we're going to be thinking again of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, following on from his crucifixion. But I want to draw our attention to one rather trenchant and very plain statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verse number 20. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept." Now, that's a straightforward statement. We're all familiar with it. And indeed, even to raise that text, some might be saying, well, we've gone over all this before. And that would be true because we have gone over it all before. But we're going to go over it again, because there are implications and applications in what Paul is saying here. And the very language that Paul is using in this verse, "but now," he says, and if you've got your Greek New Testament in front of you, you will know that the language is that intensified statement. But now, certain things may be, and certain things, but now, here is something that is of concrete, brute reality. But now is Christ risen, literally, out of the dead, or out of dead, out from among the dead. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, Paul is returning to this theme yet again, because up until this point, he has mentioned four or five or six times that Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul is reiterating things that he has already said. This is not the first reference in this chapter to the resurrection from the dead from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He is simply saying it yet again. He has emphasized already that Christ rose from the dead. We affirm that Christ rose from the dead. We preach that Christ rose from the dead. We are found false witnesses of God if Christ did not rise. We are liars and we are deceiving you because we preach that God raised Christ from the dead. And so Paul here is simply ramming home this truth because it's vitally important that we make no mistake on this issue. And the reason that this is being mentioned yet again is because you can't read the New Testament without finding this kind of statement again and again and again. When we read the Gospels, for example, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his resurrection from the dead over and over again. The Son of Man was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer many things. He was going to be put to death. And then on the third day, he was going to rise again. No man takes my life from me, he said in John chapter 10. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take my life back again. And in the upper room, he told his disciples that he, when he departed from them, he wasn't going to go into the grave. He was going to go to the Father's house. There was going to be a return of him physically as he was going from them physically also. And so over and over again, and there are certain prophecies that Jesus made concerning his disciples that would be meaningless apart from the implication that he was going to rise again from the dead. At the grave of Lazarus, speaking to these bereaved, sorrowful women, you remember, Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. That kind of utterance is meaningless. Indeed, it is misleading if, in fact, Christ, when he died, remained dead. So our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again, he brought home to his disciples the fact that he was going to die, but he was going to rise again from the dead. And I don't need to go into that any further. You know that very well, I'm sure. But the point is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ knew that his disciples needed to be reminded. They needed to be told over and over again that he was going to do that. And what did the apostles, when they went preaching, what did the apostles preach about? There are a number of sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And if you look carefully through these sermons, you will find in every single one of them a reference to the resurrection from the dead. They preach Jesus and the resurrection. And the day of Pentecost, you remember Peter standing up. You crucified him. You took him by wicked hands. You took him, but God raised him from the dead. In chapter 3, Peter speaking to the Jews gathered, you remember, at the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. The same emphasis, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate. You allowed him to be crucified, but God raised him. And you find this right throughout the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul was preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17, preaching to the Stoics, the philosophers, he emphasized that this God was going to judge the world, and he had already done something that was a token to all men, that he was going to judge the world by a man whom he had appointed, and he gave notice in that he has raised him from the dead. You remember later on when Paul was defending himself against the rulers in Jerusalem, he asked them the question, why do you think it a strange thing that God should raise the dead? Now, we could multiply it over and over again, and in the epistles we find the same kind of emphasis. The presupposition always that undergirds the message of the apostles is the historical, biological, local, medical, physical, personal resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. the body that was laid in the tomb came back to life because Christ's spirit re-entered it. He entered into his body again, which saw no corruption. It was waiting for his return, and it began to move and to breathe, and he appeared, not as a ghostly figure, but one who could be touched and one who could eat before them, and so on and so on. So the resurrection is one of those great central issues. But there are implications of the resurrection, and Paul is linking these implications in that what he says, that he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And Paul is speaking of believers. He has already spoken of some of the believers having fallen asleep. And so when Paul here is speaking of those that slept, this is believers that he is talking about. And that Jesus Christ is a kind of a pattern and a kind of a pledge that because he has been raised in this way, we are also going to be raised in this way. But the whole of our salvation, the whole of our understanding of the person and the work of Christ depends upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Take, for example, his deity. We were reading in Romans chapter 1, and at verse 4, Paul is reminding the Romans of the gospel that he preached. The gospel that he preached is the same gospel that the prophets were preaching. The gospel was testified in the writings of the prophets. And that Jesus Christ, whom he is preaching, is incarnate. He is the Son of David according to the flesh. But he has been declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, we believe in the resurrection of Christ in its relationship to the deity of Christ. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then whatever claims he may have made or we may make, they are false claims. His deity is demonstrated. God is the living God, and Christ's sonship is vindicated in that God raised him from the dead. Or then we could put it this way. We could read in Romans chapter 14, you remember at verse number 9, where Paul again is telling Christians how to behave one with the other in terms of liberty and allowing things for the weaker brother and the stronger brother. We have different views. Let each one be convinced in his own mind, because we're all going to give an account to Jesus Christ in the end. For this reason, Paul says in verse 9 in Romans 14, for this reason he died and rose again, that he might be the Lord both of the living and of the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an attestation again of his lordship over his living people and his dead people, and indeed all people, as we saw a week or two ago when we're looking at the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Or we could put it another way. We could think of what we're reading in 1 Peter, where Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3 onward, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter knew what he was talking about, because Peter was a man who knew 3 days of blank despair. And Peter was a man who went out and wept bitterly when he realized how he had betrayed Christ. And it wasn't until that first day of the week when Peter heard the news. And you remember how the Lord told the women and the other disciples, go and tell Peter. Go and make sure you tell Peter. And what a transformation of life. Peter, when he says, blessed be God who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead, he does not mean, as some of the commentators think he means, that this is how we are born again. No, we're not born again in that way. These disciples were already born again, and Peter was already born again. But it's almost as though he had a new hope engendered and born within his heart. He was a believer, but he was in dark despair, and he was now no longer in despair. There is no reason, Peter is saying, for a Christian believer to be pessimistic, because God has given to us that living hope. And that living hope is not something that we do, but because of something that Christ has done and experienced in his resurrection from the dead. Our justification is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. At the end of Romans chapter 4, you remember, Paul says Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. There's no justification. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but we are not fully saved by the death of his Son. We are saved by the life of Christ. It is the living Christ. The death of Christ makes atonement. It takes away the barrier of sin, but it doesn't in and of itself give life. It is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life, says Paul in Romans in chapter 5. And that's what he means at the end of chapter 4, where he says that Christ died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. You see, our Christian experience is not simply the removal of sin. It is not simply justification. That's only part of it. There must be the beginning of a new life. Something must happen within us, as well as something happening on behalf of us in the gospel understanding of our salvation. So Christ does something for us, and he does something within us when he dies and rises again from the dead. And the whole of the Christian life, Paul is implying here yet again, for as in, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept, he is linking us with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because everything in the Christian heart, everything in the Christian life is linked to our union with Christ. He is the head, we are the body, we are his members, Christ in us. That is the hope of our glory. To live the Christian life is to live in union with this living Christ. So it's not simply that we believe in something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is that we believe that something is happening now because Christ can be known today. He can be met today. He teaches us today. He rules over all things today for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when Paul here is speaking in this comely little statement that Christ is risen from the dead, he is making a momentous utterance that is really in many ways the very fulcrum of almost everything that we need to know and experience in the Christian life. Christ is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The angels ask. We'll be looking at that on Sunday morning. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen as he said, as he told you. So that's the first thing we want to think about tonight. Just this general, comprehensive significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But there are two implications that I think follow on from this. And the first is this. Does it really make any difference at the end of the day? Can Christianity survive? Is there the possibility of a Christianity and Christ not being resurrected? And I'm emphasizing that because there are some in the church, tragically, as in the church at Corinth, who were denying the resurrection from the dead. And down through the ages, it has been the same old argument. The world has always found offense and stumbling over the resurrection, as we know from a number of places in the Acts of the Apostles. When the Athenians heard of the resurrection, they mocked, and so on. And others mocked also in the Acts of the Apostles when they heard of the resurrection. We are prepared to believe in the teaching of Christ and believe that he preached great sermons and did very strange things, it seems. But to believe that he actually rose from the dead and died for our sins, that is too far-fetched. And there are men in pulpits, and they would actually stand up before their congregation and say, we can't take this literally. Well, we must take it literally, because Paul is taking it literally, and Jesus took it literally, and Christianity always has taken this literally by necessity. And this is one of the peculiar things about Christianity, because Christ is the gospel. Christ is Christianity. Christianity is not something. Christianity is indissolubly linked to the person and the work of Christ. And if the person and the work of Christ are not in reality, as the scripture presents the person and the work of Christ, then there's no such thing as Christianity. All we have is a charade, a makeup, a churchianity of some kind. Call it what you will. Call it Christianity. But it is meaningless unless Christ has been raised from the dead. Why do I say that? There's no other religion can say that. Islam, for example, does not depend ultimately on the existence of Muhammad. He is the final prophet. He is the last prophet. But even the Muslims, they don't want to be called Mohammedans. They have never called themselves Mohammedans. Why? Because they say, we don't worship Muhammad. Muhammad is his prophet. The word Islam, as you know, is it's a kind of Semitic word, which simply means surrender or submission to the one, to Allah, to the God. That's all it means, Islam, a submitted one. And if it wasn't Muhammad, then it would be some other, including Jesus. He is recognized as a teacher in Islam, not as we understand him. He is not God. He is not the Son of God. He's not to be worshipped, but neither is Muhammad to be worshipped. So Muhammad, in that sense, is not essential to the doctrines of Islam. Or take Buddhism. The Buddha, before he died, apparently so the records tell us, he warned the danger of deifying him, because he said he was only one of many Buddhas. The Buddha is simply one who is enlightened. And to this very day there are those Buddhists, and they would say, well, yes, Christ is a Buddha. He is an enlightened one. But the Buddha is not the essence of Buddhism. He is only one who experienced the essence of Buddhism. What is Buddhism? And he found nirvana in his way. And then we can think of Hinduism with all its different sects. And it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, as I've told you many times, he said that, yes, we believe that Jesus is a guru. He is one of many gurus. But he is not the Son of God. He is not the Savior. And Mahatma Gandhi said, we do not allow him his solitary place on his throne. There are other thrones of Zuru God, of Hindu gods and what have you. And so, again, you see, these religions, they can survive very, very well without any particular guru or leader or Buddha or prophet or whatever. But you can't have that with Christ, because all other religions, other teachers would do just as well. They could teach just the same thing. It only happened to be certain persons down through the history. The Buddha in his time, Muhammad in his time. But if, in fact, we face the New Testament, there's no other one who can stand in for Christ. He comes into the world different. He comes into the world supernaturally. Virgin born, he leaves the world supernaturally, risen from the dead and ascended physically up into heaven before the gaze of the disciples on that momentous event. And so this raises the question, when we think of this relationship between the gospel, or that thing that we call Christianity, and Christ, we ask the question, does Christianity then explain Christ to us? And I want you to think about this. We have no original thoughts, by the way, but we need to be biblical in our thinking. And it's not simply a matter that the church or Christianity or the gospel explains Christ. It actually is the other way around. It is Christ who explains Christianity. It is Christ who explains the existence of the Christian church. Paul is not, as it were, out to explain Christ to anybody, although he does that as a preacher. Rather, it is Christ who is explaining Paul to Paul. It is Christ who is emphasizing what he has done for Paul. And so when we think of this thing that we call Christianity, it's not as if we are pointing to Christ, although we do that. It is actually that Christ is pointing to us. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me, this church, I will build my church. The church is my doing. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in this great epistle. You're called to be saints. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. And Christ is our redemption. Everything about us has to do with what Christ has made us and what he brings in to our lives by giving himself to us as our wisdom. What wisdom do you have concerning Christ apart from Christ? You have none. You and I are as ignorant as the darkest heathen concerning Christ by nature. We are as lost as the next man apart from Christ being our reconciliation and our redemption and our righteousness. We have no righteousness. Christ. Always it is Christ who is the explanation. Jesus Christ is the explanation of my conversion. He's the explanation of your conversion. The day that you were converted to be a Christian was a day not in which you were discovering something, but a day in which Christ was revealing himself to you as something. And he is revealing himself to the church. Now, we believe this. This is what Paul tells us in chapter 15, at verse 11. He says, therefore, this message that we preach, and we preached unto you, Christ died for our sins, rose again, he was witnessed, some have died, more than 500 brothers saw him at one time. Therefore, whether it were I or some other preacher, so we preach, and so you believed. And this raises the issue. So you believed. What do we believe? What was it that they believed that made them Christians? It was that they believed that Jesus Christ had died for their sins and risen again, according to the scriptures. But the point is, they became believers. So you believed. Now, when we think of being believers, we tend to think of faith or believing as something that we do. And, of course, it is something that we do. But it's not simply something that we do. It's something that we are. The New Testament speaks of Christians not simply as those who believe, but as those who are believers. That is what we are by nature, not by the old nature of Adam, but the new nature, the new creation in Christ. What is the thing that we have become that we were never before, hearing this message of Christ and him risen from the dead? We were not believers. We were unbelievers, but we're not unbelievers now. We were, such were some of you, but you are washed. That's what you are. What is a Christian? He's washed. That is what he is by definition. So if you're a Christian by very definition, you are described in the New Testament as a believer, not simply one who believes, but one who is a believer. And that means that you can never become an unbeliever. Because this is a new birth. This is a new creation. Just as we cannot be anything other in our human condition in the flesh, we are what we are. We cannot help being sapiens sapiens. That's what we are. Any more than a dog can help being a dog. That's what it is, and that's the end of the story. We can't be anything else than breathing, feeding, respiring beings. That, by definition, is the description of our little existence. And in the gospel, we are described as the saints. That's what we are. In God's eyes, he sees us not just as men in the flesh, not as men in Adam. He sees us as new men in Christ Jesus. And this new thing that we are, this new creation, is something that is as radical as the old creation. In the beginning, there was nothing. Before Genesis 1 and 1, there was nothing. And in the beginning, away back in the beginning, something began that had no existence before. And in your conversion and in mine, something began that had no existence before. For me, I was lost, dark, an unbeliever. I have stopped being that, and that change is radical, and it is a new creation. Not only is it as radical as the old creation, but it actually is as everlasting as the new creation. The new creation that I make, says God. You remember through the prophet Isaiah, he says, it is going to remain before me. What do you think your relationship to God is forever and ever and ever and ever? It is because Christ has been raised, we shall live with him. And that life will never end. And I can't even begin to think of that, because we are time-bound in our mental constructs. We have to think, by definition, as limited time-bound creatures in terms of things ending. I can't think of something existing and never ending. It's beyond my capacity. I fall back mentally exhausted. And yet that is what Paul is driving at. Christ has become the first fruits. He is the pledge. He is the pattern. Because I live, you shall live also. But there's a third thing that I want to emphasize. First of all, we've looked just at the resurrection generally. We've seen how Christ is the gospel, and Christ resurrected essentially is all what the gospel is all about. The death of Christ is meaningless without the resurrection. It's just another death. And the resurrection of Christ is meaningless without the death for our sins. He died for our sins and rose again to justify us. But the third thing I want to say very, very briefly is this. And I've already hinted at it in my opening comments on this being Paul's great pastoral epistle. The resurrection of Christ is God's answer to the supreme human problem and the supreme human predicament. The great problem facing you and me is death. Death as the wages of sin. And if that big problem, the biggest problem of all, is to be in any way resolved, then death must depart. There must be a deliverance from such a great death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, says Paul in verse number 26. And so this resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's answer. It is his answer to the death of Christ. It is what God thinks of the death of Christ. It is God's response. You took him. You crucified him. That's what you did. You wanted to silence and kill him and obliterate him. But God had another purpose. And God's response to your wicked hands is to raise him back from the dead. And there's nothing grander than that. There is nothing more definitively victorious than rising again from the dead. It is God's imprimatur that his dear son will not be regarded simply among the dead, but he will come out from among them and take all who believe in him along with him out of death also. It is God's answer to the mockery of the world. As we're trying to say on Sunday evening, God will set aside, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The wise man who laughs. And I was listening to another wise man through the week, and he had a whole audience in the lap of it, in his hand, laughing at his blasphemies. And every time he made a religious joke at the expense of God's character, there was this great giggle. And that man was giving one thing after the other. Why do we exist? And God was put aside as a non-event in the great drama of existence. And the whole great company of atheists, they were laughing. God says, I will set all that aside. And all of that mockery will be seen to be the ultimate tragedy of these people. Because what they're displaying is not wisdom, but the most errant and deep and high foolishness. And so this is God's answer to the world. And this is God's challenge to the world. It is also God's answer to your problems. You have problems, so have I. You have all kinds of problems. So have I probably. The denomination has problems. The congregation has problems. Every denomination has problems. Every congregation has problems. And I'm not saying that a return to the thinking of the resurrection is going to solve every problem overnight. But many problems in your life and mine would disappear instantly if only we could live under the power of his resurrection. We would live transformed lives. We would not be living the way we do. We would not be thinking. The congregations would not be limping and lingering along as they do if the claims, the reality of this living Christ within us were the domineering and the potent factor in our thinking and living. And it's because we perhaps don't think of it enough. We take too much for granted in a sense. But there's another sense in which we take too little for granted. He rose from the dead. Oh yes, we've heard all that before. Yes, that's true. Have we pondered it? Have we meditated upon it? Have we prayed over it? Lord, show me. Let me experience the living reality of this living Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me, says Paul. Is that my testimony? Is that yours? Or is it that this resurrection is to us another of these doctrines that we fit into our systematic scheme of things? For Paul, it is nothing less than the transformation of his life, the beginning of a new hope. And he's presenting all this to the church at Corinth because many of their problems stem from the fact that they're thinking sub-Christian. And because they're thinking at a sub-Christian level, they are therefore living at a sub-Christian level. Because as we think, so we're going to live. And you and I, we give ourselves away all the time. We give ourselves away by the way that we think. What think ye of Christ? That was the question that Jesus himself posed. What do we really think of Christ? Paul thought this of Christ, but now is Christ raised from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who are sleeping. May God bless his word to us.